We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
You'll breed the people, but they exist. Now, getting through this study is going to be a trick, and if you look at the outline, there's no... I'll just speed up in the second half, right, in your note-taking, over the right-hand side. Don't panic. Here we go, then. Because this culture has been heavily dominated by Christianity, it's confusing that we now are in a time of cultural change which is leading us to cultural chaos. We don't know which bits as Christians to throw out and to jettison, and which bits need to be preserved and salvaged. Which bits are consistently, truly Christian, which bits aren't. And Christians must be very careful of just jumping in the kind of reactionary bandwagon and saying everything in the past was good because it was Christian, because frankly it wasn't. It was all muddled and confused now, then, and the muddle and confusion could be seen now. But the new culture we're moving to is really a massive change, and it too is not Christian. Nowhere do you see the area of change greater than in sexual ethics. Gertrude Himmelfarb, a lady with a wonderful name, is a New York historian, wrote a book called The Demoralization of Society. A Jewish woman, as far as I know, not professing to be Christian anyway. She pointed out that in the United Kingdom, for which we have good statistics, in the United Kingdom from 1800 to 1965, that's a 165-year period, 1800 to 1965, the illegitimacy rates of children born outside of marriage, the illegitimacy rates varied between 5% and 8% over that whole 165-year period. Certain times, First World War, Second World War, it rose up to 8%. Generally, it hung around 5 or 6%. Between 1965 and 1995, the illegitimacy rate in the United Kingdom has escalated to over 30%, and at the moment, it is standing just under 35%. Now, that is a dramatic change in society. Something which had been stable for 165 years has now dramatically altered. Now, I recognise that that doesn't mean people are born outside of relationships. There are many de facto relationships that will give rise to this illegitimacy rate. However, the fact that there are so many de facto relationships is saying there is a massive change in our society, a change that happened in the 60s with the Great Sexual Revolution. It's one of the greatest social changes that has happened in the history of the Western culture. And it's changing at the very place where culture is preserved and transmitted from one generation to the next, namely the family. And so it has unhinged our society. It's a society in chaos because it's about the marriage and family. And so now we have escalating divorce rates. We have de facto marriages common and encouraged. We have serialised polygamy. We have single parenting. We have childlessness, or abortion on demand, legalised pornography, legalised prostitution. We have people who are choosing to be single or to be childless in large numbers. We have house husbands. We have non-sexist language. So it goes on. Our grandparents would not recognise the world in which we are now growing up. It's so dramatically different within two generations. The 1960 baby boomers brought in this revolution. And while most of the revolution has failed, the one area that it has succeeded is the sexual revolution. The book Pure Sex gives you some background to it. Can't do it today, but the background lies in people like Freud and Kinsey, Margaret Mead and Bertrand Russell, each and every one of whom has been rejected in their own field of expertise, but each and every one of whom is quoted by people in other fields. So some med students were telling me the other day of having Kinsey quoted to them unknowingly, that Kinsey has been held in wide disrepute for the method he used. Apart from everything else, Kinsey and his friends were involved in pedophilia. Hardly the people to give us new morality on, well, it is a new morality, it's called old immorality, on sexual behaviour. And yet, he will be held up within the med faculty as being somebody whose statistics and work is to be relied upon. The sexuality, though, it's not just out there in big numbers. It has a profound personal, family and societal consequences. So since the rise of the sexual revolution, we've found greater guilt, dissatisfaction, loneliness, despair, and the people who have suffered the most are the children. This has been documented in the Australian Government Report, the House of Representatives Standing Committee on Legal and Constitutional Affairs produced a report in 1988 called To Have and to Hold, Strategies to Strengthen Marriage and Relationships. They estimated that the divorce bill in Australia at the moment is roughly $3 billion annually in direct costs. The indirect costs were at least double this. It is a major financial problem for our nation. Now, we understand money and numbers, especially parliamentarians do, but of course the real hurt, the real pain, the real cost is in the quality of life that has been devastated by many, as relationships, which are one of the most beautiful, wonderful things that we've got going for us, are also some of the most painful, hurtful, difficult things that we have going for us. So we look at Genesis. Chapters 1 to 3 is about the nature, the very nature of humans, and therefore it can't leave out the subject of sex. Not success, sex. Today, we're looking at this Genesis account of creation of sexuality, the man and the woman inside the garden. Then we'll look at the rest of the Bible, that is how it understands our sexuality under the heading man and woman outside the garden before we return to our decisions. So, firstly notice men and women in the garden, and the first thing to notice about that is the setting. That is, in Genesis 1, we've already been told something about sex. For in chapter 1, 26 to 28, the humans have been created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. That is, man and mankind consisted of male and female. The discussion of non-sexist language about whether you can use the word man to refer to males or to all mankind misses the point completely. Man is here used in opposition to men, not in opposition to women. It's a question of singularity versus plurality. That is, God did not create men, individuals, in his image. God created man, humanity, in his image. We Westerners are very individualistic in our thinking. So we're very big on I am in the image of God rather than mankind is in the image of God. And the Bible is here talking about man was made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. That is, humanity as a whole is in the image of God. Humanity explicitly involves both male and female. That is, mankind is a unity comprising many individuals, comprising both males and females. And there's no status differentiation between males and females. The second aspect of the setting to draw your attention to is the garden that I just read of in chapter 2, verse 8 following. God plants a garden full of pleasure for the eyes, verse 9, for food, verse 9, for life, and verse 9, and wealth, verse 12. The cradle of all the rivers of the Middle Eastern, the world are surrounding this garden. And man was created in the garden as the gardener, to care for the garden and to enjoy the garden and to live off the garden, to eat everything in it except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we're going to look at next week as to what it was. But that does introduce to us the third aspect of the setting, namely the fall. That is, the setting of Genesis 2 is very different from our setting here now. For we live after Genesis 3, whereas Genesis 2 is set up so that we can know the story of Genesis 3 of mankind's sinfulness, when we ate that fruit which was forbidden. Genesis 2 is describing life before the fall, setting the scene for the fall in Genesis 3 and the subsequent life outside the garden in Genesis 4 through to the end of Revelation almost. Now, our experience of sexuality is clouded by our sinfulness. Our experience of sexuality is clouded and affected by the judgment of God. Our experience of sexuality is because we're outside the garden. We no longer can live naked and unashamed because we are full of our own sinfulness. Yet, if we're to understand, and to understand today correctly, then we need to go back to the ideal. So much of the study is on the ideal back here in chapter 2, though we live in a different world. Now, the key passage, which starts with a divine clangor. That is, throughout chapter 1, we've been told that God saw this and it was good. God saw that and it was good. God saw that and it was good. In fact, chapter 1 concludes with a great statement that God saw all that he'd made and it was very good. But now in chapter 2, verse 18, we read that something is not good. The first thing in the world that is said to be not good. Remember the idea of good. Good is that which fulfills the purpose of the Creator. It's a critically important idea, for it declares that the world is not accidental or random. It is the intentional plan of the Maker, who is satisfied that it fulfills his decision to make it. This is central to the philosophical basis of morality and ethics, of values, virtues, discriminations, judgments. That is, atheistic ethics has a real problem, sometimes called the naturalistic fallacy. That is, how do you move from the is to the ought? There is a lecture theatre, therefore I ought nothing. There is a lecture theatre, therefore there is a lecture theatre. Because there is a lecture theatre doesn't mean I have to go to lectures, doesn't mean I have to lecture. I mean, you can use a lecture theatre for all kinds of things, can't you? I've seen people using it as an experimental laboratory for paper aeroplanes. I've seen it used for all kinds of things. You don't have to do anything with a lecture theatre. There is, and therefore, there is. It is only when you see something is created by God for his purpose, and it satisfies his purpose, that it tells you what it is that you are to do. The accidents don't have morality. If the universe is accidental, then it is without moral. It is without purpose. It is without any standard. It just is. That's all it is. But if the world has been created by God to fulfill his purposes, then the very word good carries within it the mandate to be good. Let me show it to you from some poetry by a man called Steve Turner. Here's a humanist love poem. Some of you don't like poetry, and if you don't, you might like this kind. Why don't we try loving each other? A strange collection of atoms I am. Feeling this molecular urge for you, we must chemically react if we can. You see, the understanding that he has of the nature of the world. Well, here is one, not so pleasant actually, called the conclusion. I need to warn you, it's not that pleasant. My love, she said, but when all's considered, we're only machines. There's a humanist position, isn't it? I chained her to my bedroom wall for future use, and she cried. There is the logic of the world is just an accident, just a machine. We are not persons. That's an illusion of disordered grey matter. We're just things. We're just animals. I'll give you another one of his poems later. Call animals. That's a delightful one. Let's get back to Genesis though, and away from Steve Turner for a moment or two. For what was not good? It was not good for man to be alone. It's a great statement of the human condition. We are by nature, creation and design, social, gregarious creatures. It is the character of humans to be relational. You can see it in this world in many ways. If you want to break someone's spirit, then you lock them up in solitary confinement. Couples who have been married many years find it widowhood very difficult. The average man dies within 12 months of his wife dying. Women seem to be able to survive widowhood better than men. I've never actually been able to work this one out. However, single unmarried men and single unmarried women live shorter than either married men or married women. There is the terrible painfulness of the grieving process, but you find it in other things as well. The divorce counsellors talk about the first 2 years after a separation as the normal crazies, as people have to go and rediscover who they are and what life is about. That is, most of us don't mind being alone from time to time, but all of us hate loneliness. We are created to be social creatures. And so God created alternatives, creatures who would be suitable helpers for us, for our need, for our relationship, beasts and birds, and the man names each of them as the ruler over them all, but he fails to find in any of them a suitable helper. For they all fail in the test of suitability, right fitting, appropriateness, as a helper. They could be less than us, they could be greater than us, but they had to be somebody created with that focus of being in relationship with us, to be our helper and to be suitable for it. So then God creates that which is good. The helper who is fitting, who is suitable, and who fulfills his intention, so that all is in fact good. For God created out of man the woman, whom he describes with delight, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now there are three reasons given why she is suitable. Firstly, there is a similarity. Bone of bones, flesh of flesh. Woman was drawn out of man. The Hebrew words are ish and ishar, just like our words man and woman. She was unlike the animals. Unlike the animals, was like him. She stood out differently. God didn't create then another species or even another creature. It was out of him that he created her. And her suitability lay in her similarity, in her sameness, in her full humanity. For this is important in the debates that we have in our society now. The animal liberation debates, of which I've mentioned in the last couple of weeks, with Peter Singer, who would see an animal as being more important than a human in certain circumstances. Or in those people who would choose sons over daughters. For there is a great love amongst people for having a son rather than a daughter. That cannot come from a biblical understanding, for daughters are as much part of the mankind, of the image of God, as sons are. There is no particular joy in having a son that you shouldn't have or wouldn't have in having a daughter. It is the same. Or the horror of the Chinese and the Indian abortion industries, whereby girls, when being identified, thanks to modern technology, as being in the womb, are aborted, so that we have this terrible disproportion of males and females growing up within both China and India today. Or the appalling habit of the Pakistani women being murdered. Here is this awful, awful story that we have here from the Sydney Morning Herald last year. Hundreds of Pakistani women are being burnt to death every year by their husbands or in-laws in an upsurge of so-called stove burst attacks. It's the easiest way for a husband to get rid of a wife he no longer wants, says Shazna Bhagwan, the head of the Progressive Women's Association, an organisation striving to help survivors and alert the public. Figures compiled by the Human Rights Commission of Pakistan shows the practice is increasing. This may be due in part to the country's economic woes. Men who might previously have taken a second wife now kill the first because they cannot afford to maintain both. At least four women are said to be murdered every day at either husbands or in-laws, dousing them with paraffin. In Rawalpindi, about 40 women are admitted to hospital each month, often with as much as 90% of burns. This is just the tip of the iceberg, says Ms. Fakari. Most victims die. That's just utterly appalling, isn't it? That is revolting in the most extreme. That's nothing. It's just absolutely appalling. But you see, if you don't make the distinction between animals and humans, and if you do not make the similarity between males and females in humanity, why then you can create a different status between men and women. A different status that will give men rights to life that women don't have. That is appalling. It is completely different to what the Bible is saying. Also, you get this terrible chauvinistic abuse of women that you see in the prostitution industry or the pornography industry, where women are objects, where women are toys for men to play with. That is an appalling dehumanisation of women that is now not only legalised but encouraged in our community, because the pornography industry and the prostitution industry are so powerful financially as legal lobbyists within the governmental circle that there seems to be no way for our politicians to have the brains, the guts or the backbone to try and stamp it out. We are lost as a culture, because we have moved away from Genesis. Steve Turner. The Governor said it, and the Daily Mirror agreed. These people were animals. Men who carve initials into epileptic children are animals. My biology teacher had said it some years before. He'd included us all, up from the swamps we arose, some with two legs, some with four. Philosophy professors passed it on. The word must have spread. People are starting to believe it. People are starting to act like it. Something will have to be done. The distinction is very important between humans and animals. Very important. Do not let Peter Singer lose it for you. The sameness between men and women is very important. Do not let people take that from you either. The second reason for her suitability is diversity. That is, God did not create another man, but a woman. Not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve, as the old saying goes. For she was not to be his rival. She was not to be his competitor or his addition. She was to be his partner and his helper. God was not making two humanities, but making one humanity. And the one humanity gives you that divine mathematics of 1 + 1 = 1. One human plus one human equals one humanity. One male, one female equals one human. For the basic unit of humanity is neither male nor female, but the united couple. Now again, that is enormously important for the debates about racism, for example, which divides humans into creatures of different status, or homosexuality, either in its male form or its female form, which fails to appreciate the union of differences, or feminism, which wishes to blame the other sex for all the failure of humanity, and wishes women to be free from men, or individualism, which sees the good, it's good for man to be alone. Economists need to start to realise it. The economic unit is not the individual, the economic unit is the family. But more and more our society is building the economic unit on the individual, to the cost of the family, increasing stress and pressure upon family life. Now, the diversity and the unit and the similarity bring us now to the third reason for her suitability, which flows from those two, that is, God's goal for unity. The aim in the creation of the woman was unity, that the two would become one flesh. And so he made us naked and unashamed, a unity that takes precedence over all other human relationships. And so, verse 24, he leaves his father and mother, and the two become one flesh. A unity that is sexual and physical, but it is a sexual and physical unity that takes precedence over the most intimate of all relationships, you would think, that is, parents and children. For the context of the family is the context in which the people are to unite. Why sex? Well, you would think it could be for procreation, but it needn't have been. God could have created us without sex for procreation. We could all have been hermaphrodites, like the snails and the worms, who don't need to have two sexes in order to reproduce them. Now, the reason for the sex is the unity of mankind. That out of the unity and the man and the woman will come the children. And they will be raised inside that unity until they establish a new unity with their spouse. And so she is the suitable helper, not his rival, not his alternative, not his competitor, because she and he together are to be in the image of God. And this is the ideal for the sexual relationship of marriage, within the garden, before the advent of sin or any judgment of God. Sex, like eating, like the physical creation, is good, very good. And the ideal is before us here, because notice verse 24, they leave their father and mother. What is the problem with that verse? Adam and Eve don't have a father or a mother. Very hard for Adam to leave either his father or his mother. You might like to ponder later whether or not he had a navel. It's one of those little difficulties about Adam. If you ever met him in the street, it'd be easy to pick as the one navel-less man of the created order. But what we have here in verse 24, as indeed we have in the whole chapter, is the ideal. It's talking about the future. This is what is going to happen from here on in. This is the nature of male-female relationships. The very nature of what family, procreative marriage, life should be. Leaving parents to live in sexual union and therefore lifelong monogamy. That is, the essence of the marriage is not the wedding. That's just where you spend the money. It's the reality. It is a contractual, the wedding is a contractual expression, it's a contract of the reality. And as such, it's not only suitable, but also the right way about going to be married. Not to do so is folly, stupidity, antisocial selfishness, which has now been demonstrated to be detrimental not only to the man and to the woman, not only to the wider society, but to their children as well. So the government report I mentioned earlier pointed out the research from around the world, which can be summarised basically to show that de facto couples, those who do not get married by the form, but just live together, have unhappier relationships, suffer higher rates of violence and sexual abuse, have considerably, 5 or 10 times as much, higher rates of child abuse, they have higher rates of breakup, and if they do proceed subsequently to marriage, have 2 or 3 times higher the rate of divorce. The trial marriage is not a marriage, and therefore is not a trial, except to the rest of society, to which it is a great trial. And you can find out about this kind of thing in Categoria, for example. Number 11 has an article on the whole failure of the sexual revolution in this area, just taking hold of the governmental report, which just took hold of research papers around the world which have demonstrated the disaster of people living with each other before marriage. It does not work. It does not help you to prepare for marriage. It increases the chance of you being divorced when you do get married. It is the exact reverse of what the pop psychology has been teaching us for the last 25 years. Pop psychology, of course, is written by baby boomers. Okay. Genesis 2 gives us the ideal. What about marriage? An animal went outside the garden. Well, we'll see next week what we did to get ourselves kicked out of the garden, but notice today what the consequences are in terms of male-female relationships. First was the conflict described in the two words desire and rule. Look down in chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, God says to the woman at the end of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The word desire could be sexual desire and therefore bondage is being spoken of here. Or it could be what is being spoken of in chapter 4 verse 7, where it talks about sin crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Exactly the same words, desire and master, are used there. And so the desire could be the woman's desire to rule the man, a la feminism, and man's ability and capacity to master her. Or it could be her sexual desire whereby she keeps coming back into bondage that she doesn't want to. Either way you read it, it's the beautiful picture of harmony perverted, destroyed, replaced by a picture of warfare and conflict and women losing. Well, that's where feminism is completely right. Women have been losers down the centuries and will always continue to be so for the worst of all possible reasons. Men's biceps are bigger. That is a lousy reason for women to be losers, isn't it? But that's the bottom line. I'm not approving it. I'm not agreeing with it. I'm just saying that is the way the world is, and it is awful because we're living outside the Garden of Eden, under sin and under judgment. See, outside the Garden of Eden, we see men and women not treating each other with love that makes for unity, not being faithful to each other and to their promises, but hedonistic sexual sensuality, carelessly using each other for their own gratification, creating in the a class of people who are used and another class of people who are abused and a whole group of people who are just sheer users, and leading to all kinds of guilt and depression and lowered self-esteem and greater difficulty of establishing worthwhile lasting relationships. If you marry, you've got in Australia at the moment, you've got a 1 in 3 chance of success. That is a 2 in 3 chance of success. That is a 1 in 3 chance of divorce. Let me stick on divorce figure. That's easy way of saying it. You've got 1 in 3 chance of being divorced. If it's your second marriage, you've got a 1 in 2 chance of divorce. If it's your third marriage, you've got a 9 out of 10 chance of divorce. People are not able to enter into serialized relationships with satisfaction. The more you enter into relationships, the lower the level of satisfaction you will have. Again, it is why de facto relationships breed subsequent divorce. You try out three or four partners till you find one that you can live with, but in the process of trying out the partners, you lose the capacity for long-term relationships. Sex is meant to unite one man, one woman for life. And if you do that, it works, and if you don't do that, it doesn't work. But outside the garden, God is working for the salvation of mankind as well, especially through the election of Israel. More of that in the second half of Genesis after we get past chapter 12. For God makes a covenant with Israel. The word covenant means contract, if you prefer that word. And his relationship to Israel is likened to a marriage. In Isaiah 54 verse 5, we read, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." He is the... This covenant of God is classically seen on Mount Sinai with Moses, where it's carried out with all kinds of requirements, as indeed our marriages are, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. So God had all kinds of requirements for his bride, and he made all kinds of promises to his bride, but his bride committed adultery at the wedding ceremony, at the wedding breakfast, with the story of the golden calf. It's all about adultery. You see, the first commandment is, "You shall have no other God but me." Just as in our marriage, "You will, and I will stick only to you and to no one else until death us do part." Faithfulness was fundamental to the contract, as it is to all contracts, and as it is to how we should be treating each other on a wide range of issues. And the law of the contract involved all kinds of issues for Israel, including issues about how they were to marry each other and how they were to raise their children. Now, the essence of contract covenant is faithfulness. You agree to detail, you make promises and undertakings, and then you trust each other to fulfil them. You keep your promises. Malachi chapter 2, it is the failure of the people to keep the promises which really irritates God in his judgment. Malachi 2, I read, "Another thing that you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offering. You ask why?" Verse 14, "It's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord. So guard yourself in your spirit, don't break faith. I made a promise to my wife." 22nd. Like buying a house without reading the small print. Like buying a car without actually looking at the rego papers. You're stupid. You wouldn't buy a car that way. You wouldn't buy a house that way. But you'll take on something far greater than a car or a house, namely a spouse, without looking at the paperwork. What a daft idea. If you do then make the promises, then you must uphold them. The real fulfilment of the Genesis ideal of marriage, though, was not in the marriage between Israelites, and it wasn't the marriage between Israel and God. It really is between Christ and his church, which is what the New Testament is about in Ephesians chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul betroths us to Christ, as if the gospel ministry is being a matchmaker. Or Revelation 19, which speaks of the great wedding in heaven between Christ and the church. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which talks about Christ purchasing us, as in a bride price. And so, because the real marriage is between Christ and the church, because Christ is the Adam, and because Eve is the church, so how we live now as Christians in Christian marriage is set up in terms of Christ and the church. One of the most important verses, which we will skip now, but I'd get you to look at, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Please note it down, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Don't want you to look it up now, because I want you to look it up, especially if you're used. Especially if you've been abused. Especially if you're a user. For 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, if everyone writes it down, then no one feels embarrassed, and you can look it up later, it actually is what Christ has done to make us his pure church. And what you can find an experience in him. The little word "but" occurs three times in that passage, only once in the modern translations. But Christian marriage is modelled on Christ and the church in Matthew 5, in Matthew 19, in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so we now even have a choice as to whether marry in 1 Corinthians 7, because the whole nature of our relationship to the world is changed by Christ and his death and resurrection. However, whether we're married or whether we're single, we are passionately concerned to live differently for Christ, differently in the way in which we've been created to live, differently in using our sexuality to build unity. And so we will exercise self-control and faithfulness to our life's partner. Well, then what are the decisions that we're now faced with? Well, we've got to face two real questions, two big questions. One, am I going to determine myself and my sexuality by my culture or by Christ? If you say neither, I'm just going to do my own thing, well, that means you're a culture person, because that's what the 60s revolution was about, doing your own thing. So that's culture. Can I encourage you that every piece of evidence that our society can gather on the subject of living by our culture in sexual morality shows that that way of living is worse. But apart from that, it's not godly. It's not the way you are made to live, which is why it will not work. The children of single mothers, and you may be one, and there are hundreds of exceptions, I'm just talking about the generalities, the children of single mothers have lower educational opportunities, have worse health, have a higher rate of psychiatric illness, have lower job expectations, have shorter lives, and they have greater drug and substance abuse, they have higher divorce rates themselves, they have higher suicide rates. There is not one index upon which you could say growing up as a child of a single mother is a favourable way of growing up. There's not one. Now, there are marvellous individual exceptions, and your mother may have raised you by herself, and praise God that she has, and that's marvellous. And there are marvellous, there are dreadful exceptions of people raised by mum and dad, and they're a disaster track, aren't they? But statistically overall, the difference between the two groups is massive, and every social science researcher knows it's true. Why then do we not live by the science we know? Because there is rebellion in our heart. We don't want to do it God's way. That's why. If you want to do it God's way, you've got to ask the question of whether you marry. Because in Christ you don't have to. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And whom you marry, and that's very simple, someone of the opposite sex who's free to marry, but you're not related to, that's a fellow believer, or a fellow unbeliever if you're not a believer, and someone you want to. There are other aspects that you might like to consider, like whether they're faithful, loving and unselfish, but they're the critical ones. And thirdly, how to marry. And the answer to that is in holiness and not passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your word, and we thank you that you make clear to us about ourselves and that we can see how that works out in life. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to live by your word. We do pray, Father, for the university authorities and the terrible complexities they have in trying to run so many lecture theatres and have so many groups moving in and out. We do pray, Father, that you would provide for us a place where we can meet regularly and consistently so that we can listen in a more relaxed and easy fashion to what your word has to say. And we do pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.